In the Gospel of Mark, we'll be looking at continuing our sermon series in Mark today. Mark chapter 14. I've been preaching through the Gospel of Mark, of course, for some time now in our regular sermon series. We're kind of in the middle of chapter 14. It's a long chapter. We've seen Mark's account of in chapter 14 of the final days of our Lord's ministry and life before he was crucified. One of the things that Mark makes very clear all along is the fact that Jesus knew that he was going to the cross all along. In fact, Mark shows us that Jesus began talking about this way back in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 31. Mark 14 then begins with Jesus preparing himself and his disciples for the cross. The chapter opens with a woman anointing Jesus with precious oil. She's criticized for her extravagance by Jesus' disciples until he silences them. He declares that she is preparing him, anointing him for his burial that is soon to come. He tells them, I'm not going to be here much longer. You always have the poor with you, but I'm only here for a short time now. Next, Jesus arranges to eat the Passover with his disciples. And the Passover proves to be, this particular Passover, proves to be a very extraordinary Passover. First, we have him announcing to his disciples that one of them will betray him, which was very alarming to them. It set them all into examining themselves and asking, is it I? Is it I? And then he does something that is of monumental significance that we looked at last week. By his divine authority, he declares that the blood of the covenant with God, that the blood of the old covenant, will be replaced by his own blood that will be shed for the remission of his people's sins. He announces this change in a very simple way, by taking the bread that was there on the table, breaking it, and giving it to them to eat, and declaring that it is his body. And by taking the cup of wine that was there on the table, giving it to them to drink, and declaring that it is his blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission of the sins of many. You see what he's saying here? This is monumental. He is saying, I am the sacrifice of the covenant that you have with God. I am the way that you are made right with God for your sin, from your sins. The atoning sacrifice. It is me crucified. From now on, instead of coming to God by the blood of bulls and goats, as the people of Israel had done for 1,500 years, and as those before them had done, before Moses had also done, all the way back to after Adam's sin, all nations are now called to come to God by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. It is by him that we are reconciled to God. It was always by him in the Old Testament, but the way that it was presented in the Old Testament before he had actually made that offering was by the shedding of the blood of animals, the blood of the covenant. Now, the New Testament, it is by the blood of Jesus alone. With what simplicity the new covenant was inaugurated. With just these Jesus and these 12 disciples here in the upper room with him. Yet now life by faith in him crucified for the remission of sins has spread to all nations. Here we are, testimony to that fact, far across the world, worshiping God reconciled to him by that blood that was shed by Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago now. Thanks be to God for what he has done. This momentous Passover concludes with the singing of a hymn, probably Psalm 116 to 118, that they typically sang at the end of the Passover meal. It's so suited to Jesus going to the cross. We're told that Jesus heads out with his disciples to the Mount of Olives. And that brings us to the next discourse that Jesus has with them, what we're looking at today. Okay, they're on their way to the Mount of Olives, or perhaps they've gotten there. We don't know exactly the time of that, but he declares something to them. He announces to them that they're all going to desert him. It's an announcement that they refuse to accept. I'm going to look at that. Let's take a look at our reading. It's beginning in verse 27, Mark 14, beginning in verse 27 and concluding with verse 31. This is the word of God. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. In the reading of God's word there, grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. It is, of course, very easy for us, looking at Jesus' disciples, to find many reasons to criticize them when we see their weakness. And they deserve to be criticized for their confusion and their blundering, their bluster, their pride, their unfaithfulness, their selfishness, all the things that Mark has carefully presented to us. He's deliberately laid out again and again the weakness and the fumbling and the silly statements and everything else of Jesus' disciples. He's been pointing that out. The Bible is not given to flattery. It doesn't present people as if they were some kind of paragon of virtue. Even people like David that are heroes of the Bible, or Peter or whoever, we're shown the real deal. The only one who is without sin that stands above all is Jesus Christ, who is holy, harmless, and separate from sinners. We must be careful in looking at a passage like this that we don't set ourselves up over the disciples as superior to them. I don't mean to suggest that we may not have grown to a greater maturity than they had at this time. I mean, this is before the Holy Spirit was poured out. It was before Jesus had been crucified and raised again. They did not have that revelation yet. In fact, I would say that we should have grown to a greater maturity than his disciples had at the time that this conversation took place on the way to the Mount of Olives. They certainly grew far beyond where they were at this juncture. The truth is that many of us are not even where they were at this time. But if we were as it should be, then we know that it is only by the grace of God that we are where we are. If we have grown to a maturity that's greater, and I hope that we have, greater than where the disciples were at this time. It is by grace only that we have done that, and it is by grace only that we stand when we're brought to the test as they were. There is no place for boasting, because if we are able to stand, it is only that we have learned to trust in Him in order that we may stand, and not in ourselves. The very thing that Jesus' disciples needed to learn, because we find them here trusting in themselves and feeling that they're adequate to stand in the evil day through the whole ordeal of the cross. I dare say that if we look at the actual temptation that they had to face at this time and understand it, we will be humbled to see how strong they actually were. Even though they needed to become much stronger and did become much stronger, they were very strong. We will begin then by looking this morning at the high level of commitment that they had at this time. Then we will look at how Jesus told them that they would all desert him. Then how they all denied it. Then we will consider how they were strong, but not strong enough to deal with the shame of their master submitting to the cross. And then we will see how we must live by faith if we are to bear the cross, to bear that shame. Let's proceed then with our first observation. Jesus' disciples were men who already had a very high level of commitment to him. To support this assertion, I first want to look outside of our passage to what we have learned already in the Gospel of Mark. Remember how we first met them. They left all to follow Christ. In Mark 1, 16 through 20, we have Jesus calling the four fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, to follow him, and we have them leaving their nets. This was a big deal. These guys weren't just hired hands. They actually were in families that owned fishing vessels and nets, and they had a business that they were running, a market. But they left all of that to follow Jesus. Later on in Mark 10, Jesus affirmed that this was so when he commanded the rich man to go sell all that he had and come and follow him, and he wouldn't do it. You remember that? And then Peter in 10:28, Mark 10:28, began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions." Interesting, he adds that. "And in the age to come, eternal life." As they spent time with him, we were shown that they were often confused and weak, and didn't understand his mission and what he had come to do and how they should live. They were slow to believe. But we see them growing. We've seen that as we've followed along in Mark. They finally came to fully confess him as Christ. The Christ, the Son of God, in Mark chapter 8. You remember how he confronted them at the beginning of chapter 8, telling them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians, who are demanding a sign of him when he had already given them. I mean, he raised dead people, he healed sick people, he cleansed lepers, he made bread come, multiplied bread. Jesus had done all kinds of signs. Well, how do we know who you are? Show us a sign before we'll believe. And Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, because they still had not really made it clear where they stood on who he was. And then right after that, in the middle of the chapter, Jesus asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And they had heard that rebuke. And then they responded and said, "You are the Christ." They finally confessed who he was. So this was a wonderful thing. It was soon after that that Jesus told them that he was going to go suffer, as I mentioned earlier. And then as we followed on in Mark's account, we also noted how they had learned to trust their master over time. We noted that when they got to Jerusalem and Jesus told them to go to the city where they would find a colt tied that had not been ridden on and to loose that colt and to bring it to him. And he said, "If anyone asks you about it, tell them that the master needs it." Now, what would the disciples have done? That's in chapter 11 of Mark. What would the disciples have done earlier on in their time with Jesus? It was, what if they'll charge us for stealing? You know, we'll get in trouble. What if he won't let us have it? They would have had all kinds of questions that you would have, that I would have. But they didn't do that. They just went and did it. It was marvelous to see the growth. They had learned that if Jesus told them something like that, it'd work out. You could trust him. We saw evidence of this again when he sent them to prepare the Passover meal. This was right in our chapter in verse 13 and 14, Mark 14, 13 and 14. He said, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" They went without question, and we're told they found it just as Jesus said. So these guys had really made a lot of progress, and the commitment and growth of the disciples has been evident. It's been a wonderful thing to see, and it is a wonderful thing to see in those that come to Christ, how they grow. And you know, sometimes we need to be encouraged by that. We need to look back and see where we were before and where we are now and recognize that God has given us that increase. Can you see how God has worked in your life? We can also see evidence of their commitment from our text itself. Even this very account that speaks of them failing. Okay, it shows the commitment that they had. And we need to recognize that here. We can see how strong their desire was to follow their master. Peter says it, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. He was sincere in expressing the dedication that he had in his heart. This shows clearly that he was no longer unsure about Jesus. He was fully committed to following him in his own mind. There are many who dabble around with Christ and who are not there yet. They have not left all to follow Christ. They're struggling with basic discipleship, with repentance, with living a life that is about pleasing Him instead of pleasing themselves. Not sure if I want to do that. You know, that's where they are. They're not sure about tithing, not sure about keeping the Lord's Day holy, not sure about devoting themselves to prayer and to the reading of the Word, not sure whether they want to always tell the truth. Maybe they've got a few lies that they want to hold on to. Perhaps they haven't even given up cursing and swearing. They don't repent of their anger and their lying. Maybe there's drunkenness or drugs or carousing. Maybe gossip is still a big part of their lives without repentance. Perhaps there's indulgence in pornography or in fornication without repentance. The disciples of Jesus were far beyond that, even at this stage of their growth where they end up denying Jesus. They were true followers of Christ as their Lord and Savior. They were fully committed to doing the will of their Master. It's important to understand that there is a great difference between failing to live up to your commitment and not having a commitment at all. That there's a huge difference. When you have a commitment, you truly want to follow through. You may stumble, you may fall, you may even deny the Lord. But you have a commitment that you come back to and you live in that commitment. Jesus wants us to make a commitment, to enter into a covenant with Him, and then we repent when we fail instead of dabbling around and never setting out to follow Him, never becoming serious about, I'm going to do the will of the Lord. I'm going to follow the Lord for the rest of my life. That's what we need to say. So what about you? Are you at least resolved to follow Jesus at this point in your life? Have you even professed Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you united with His church? Though you may fall, are you at least devoted to doing the will of God? Are you someone who is following Jesus so that when you sin, you repent instead of just going on in your sin? If you're not at that point, you really have no basis for even saying that you are a Christian, that you're even saved. You may have even professed your faith. But if you're not following Christ by dealing with your sin when it happens, there's no ground for you to have assurance. It's not that we're saved by our works, not at all. We all sin. But when we are Christians, we repent of our sins because we have a Savior. We look to Jesus for forgiveness. If we cherish our sins and we cling to them, it would suggest we have no Savior. It calls our profession of faith into question. A Christian is someone who looks to Jesus to save them from their sins. You look to Him not only for forgiveness, but also for deliverance from your sin, so that you don't just go on living in it. He came to save us from our sin, not just to secure our pardon, but to bring us to be people who walk with God instead of in defiance of God. Jesus' disciples had a basic level of commitment at the time when Jesus had this conversation with them. But now let's look at what he said to these, remember, committed, devoted followers of him. Don't think they weren't committed. They were committed. Let's see what he says to them. Jesus told them that they would all desert him that very night. You can see that he declares it to them as a certainty in verse 27 of our text. He says, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So there's two parts to this. First, he tells them that they will be made to stumble because of him. Now, the word stumble is the word scandalizo in their original. You can tell what word we get from it, scandalized. You'll be scandalized by what I do, is really what's going on here. This means they're going to be offended by Jesus. He's going to do something that will bring him into disapproval in their eyes, where they're going to be disturbed by what he does. When he is arrested, they will be thinking, what's wrong with you? Why don't you do something? Why are you letting these men take you off like that? You're acting like a lamb going to the slaughter. Why don't you put up resistance? What's wrong with you? You see? The second thing he says is they'll be scattered because of it. They're going to desert him because of this. This comes out in the scripture text that he quotes from Zechariah 13:7 that was written about this very night, where God declares that he will strike the shepherd. Notice how Jesus interprets this in a way. He adds something to it. It was a strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered in Zechariah. But he modifies it a bit, where God is the one that's doing the striking. God, the Lord says, I will strike the shepherd. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This scattering is their desertion. Okay, you can picture, a shepherd struck down and the sheep, they don't have anyone holding them together anymore. They go all over. So they'll be so offended and disturbed by Jesus and what he does that they're going to abandon him. Jesus speaks of this as an absolute certainty. Not only does he declare it and then defend it, as we'll see in a minute, but he also backs it up with his statement, with this scripture quote from Zechariah. It was the Lord's will for Jesus to suffer alone. It was the Lord's will for Jesus to suffer alone. It had been written in God's word. He was to be abandoned by his followers. None of them would be worthy of him. He stands as the only one who is righteous. There was therefore no warrant for anyone to doubt this. The scripture had said that he would suffer alone. It had said that his sheep would be scattered. To question it was to question the scripture, which cannot err. Something for us to learn here. We need to believe everything that the scripture says. The Bible tells us that we have all sinned. Need to accept that as true. If it declares that we will not come to God unless he draws us, we need to accept that that's true. We're that stubborn. If it tells us that homosexuality is sinful, we need to believe that, even if our society says it's evil to believe that. If it tells us that God works all things after the counsel of his own will, that he's the one who raises up leaders, even if they're corrupt leaders, we need to believe that. If he says that unless we repent of our sins, we will perish, and we will go to hell, and that no one can be saved but through faith in his Son, we need to believe that. You don't have to like that. We need to believe it. But notice that Jesus also says something encouraging here to his disciples as well. He tells them that though they will all desert him, he will also restore all of them. They will all desert, and all will be restored. All of them except Judas, of course, who was not with them at this point. Jesus had already said that it would have been better for him if he had never been born. He's not going to be restored. But the rest of them, his promise is that when he is raised from the dead, he will regather them at Galilee, where he had gathered them to start with. Isn't that kind of a nice thing? They were gathered in Galilee. He's going to regather them again in Galilee after he's raised. Look at verse 28. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. This is beautiful. That language that's used there, I will go before you, that's the language of a shepherd. You picture the shepherd and he goes out with his sheep. He leads his sheep along. This is the picture that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples, the shepherd struck, the disciples are scattered, and then Jesus goes to Galilee. What did he do in Galilee? That's where he restored Peter himself. He brought them back together. He reestablished him in the ministry. He had met with them a couple of times and showed that he was alive, but it was in Galilee that he went before them as their shepherd again, and they were able to be brought back into, they were going and fishing and stuff. He put them back in the ministry. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, and I will be with you always. This is the way of our Lord with us. If we are his true disciples, if we're devoted to him as these men were, and we stumble and fall, he gathers us again. Even if we deny him and forsake him, he will not deny us and forsake us. If we are truly his, he will be faithful to restore us. Like Peter, we may fall into very great sins, but if we are his, he will maintain the seed of faith in us and bring us to repentance. Until we repent, he will see to it that we are miserable, the way David was when he didn't repent. David tells us about that in Psalm 32. He says, when I kept silent, in other words, when I didn't confess my sin to the Lord, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The Lord restores his people. He gathers them again and goes out before him. Take heart that though you may be like Hosea's wife and desert Jesus, your husband, he will not abandon you. He will come to lead you, to go out before you again. But as you can see, these words of promise were of little comfort to Jesus' disciples at this time. Because what had they just heard? You're all going to desert me. No, we're not going to desert you, they say. What do you mean? We will not. What kind of disciples do you think we are? It would be like a young bride who had married her husband that she deeply loves, and she's told about a year or two after she's married him that, tonight, you're going to desert me. I'm not going. What do you mean? I would never desert you. This is where the disciples were. They did not want to desert him. They did not think that surely they would. Yet the words are, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. So Jesus' disciples refused to accept this pronouncement. Peter speaks for them all. He usually is the first one to speak. And his words are typically exaggerated and extreme, as you know. He just blurts it right out. But as often the case, you can see, as we're told at the end of verse 31, that when he protested that even if he had to die, he would not deny Jesus, we're told that they all said likewise. So, you know, they were all there nodding their heads, saying their amen. His protest to what Jesus said was the protest of them all. Now let's take a closer look at Peter's protest, his opposition to what Jesus has said. First, he boasts that even if all the others are made to stumble, he will not. Verse 29, Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. It hurt him to be told that he would. He knew his heart. He knew that he was committed to Jesus and had no intention of deserting him. Hopefully you also have no intention of deserting the Lord. Hopefully you're not someone who's standing and saying, oh, I don't know whether I want to, I'm not sure about that. I'm not going to, hopefully you say, I want to follow Christ. Because if you're not there, you're where Judas was. You know, I'm going to go, I think I'm going to betray, I'm going to go and talk to these guys. I'm going to get some money here. I'm going to step outside. If you're thinking of doing so the way Judas was, it's a dreadful state to be in. You need to repent. It's offensive, perhaps, for Peter to put himself above his brethren here and to say, well, even if they do, I won't. Maybe that's offensive, but I don't think it's even as offensive as it might seem. You know why? Because we can never know the hearts of others. I don't know what any of you are going to do. But can you say of yourself, I'm committed to follow Christ? It's not pride to say, I love you and I will never leave you, is it? As mentioned before, it is in fact a commitment that we're asked to make when we profess our faith. We're supposed to come and profess that Jesus is our Savior. God says, I am your God, you are my people, and we're to confess Him as our Lord. We're to confess that Jesus is Lord, our Lord, and that we'll follow Him. Jesus asks us to make that commitment when we come to Him. The problem is that Peter, in his zeal, contradicts what the Lord told him and showed him from Scripture. That's where sinful pride has come into play. We all need to be wary of our weakness. And that's another thing. Peter was not aware that the only way he could stand was by the grace of God. That's the reason all the disciples did fail. Because as we see shortly, they didn't join with our Lord when He prayed as He faced the cross. They didn't pray for that. They thought they were okay. So they had not learned to trust in Him. Yet we should be as zealous as Peter was in his desire to stand. That desire was right. And our society likes to say that a desire that I'm going to follow you forever. Oh, you shouldn't say that. No, you say only by the grace of God, but you need to have that kind of a commitment and that kind of devotion. So Jesus tells Peter specifically that he in particular will not only desert him, but will even deny him, and not just once, but three times. He tells him this with an oath. Look at verse 30. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Peter will not only run away like the others did, but he will testify three times that he does not know him. The other Gospels, interestingly, and I just say this because we're in Mark, that Mark is a little different here. And sometimes it's a little troubling to people. Why does Mark say it a little different? Because the other Gospels all tell us that Peter will do this before the cock crows. But Mark gives us actually more detail. And he tells us that he'll do it before the cock crows twice. Now, why is there this difference? Well, I think there's different solutions that are given, but I think probably that this reflects the fact that the third watch of the night was called the cock crowing. They had the night divided into different watches. And the third watch was called the cock crowing because it began with a cock crowing. They often crow in the middle of the night. A lot of people don't know that. But they crow in the middle of the night. And there was times when they would kind of customarily crow. And that was the beginning of that watch. And then the end of the watch was in the morning. And usually when people speak of the cock crowing, they refer to the morning time. But if you refer to it two crowings, then it refers to the beginning and ending of that watch. And so what it's saying is that over the course of the evening, Peter is going to deny him three times. So it's not like it all happens at once. That's what Mark is bringing out. It's going to happen, and we see when it does, that first he denies him, and then the cock crows. And then he denies him again and again, and the cock crows the last time. This happened over a whole space of time. As Peter was there warming himself around the fire and with the people in the courtyard, this happened over the course of the evening. What does that show us? It shows us that his denial is even worse. I mean, it's one thing to be put on the spot and deny him and then deal with it, but he did this over the course of the whole evening without repentance. And we know that at the end of it, that when he heard the cock crow the second time, that's when he went out and wept bitterly. But again, Peter makes a very strong assertion after Jesus says this very specific, detailed prophecy. He says that he will not deny Jesus. Verse 31, he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Now, as mentioned before, all the disciples said likewise. It is noteworthy here that Peter not only says that he will die for Jesus, but also that he will die with him. Does that mean that he has now accepted that Jesus is going to die? I don't think it probably does. I think it's just a manner of speaking. If he had come to accept that Jesus was going to die, I think he would have had a different perspective. He would have been ready to receive the comfort and promise of the resurrection. And he wasn't even ready after Jesus died. He was still struggling and questioning about whether Jesus would even raise after he had. Probably this is just a case of Peter declaring that even if they were to get crushed by their enemies, he would stand by his master's side. And he was just expressing his dedication that if the battle's going against us, I'm gonna stand by his side to the very point of death. Now, what often goes unnoticed here is the fact that what Peter said about himself was true. He was that committed. He was indeed willing to give his life for Jesus. He proves it by his actions. As is well known, at Jesus' arrest, what did they have? Two swords? And all these officers had come, a whole company of officers to arrest. He pulls out that little sword and he whacks off the ear of one of the officers. Peter did this even though he and his companions were vastly outnumbered and underarmed. Just two swords. Peter was ready to die for his master. If Jesus hadn't stopped him, Peter would have fought until he was killed. He would have happily done so. He was that committed. That's why I tell you that we may be humbled when we see the actual commitment, the level of commitment that he had. It's important to see this. Peter's commitment was very strong. In a way, it's truly as strong as he thought it was. It is a high commitment to be willing to die for the Lord. But he did not anticipate the strength of commitment that he would actually need if he were to stand with his master that night and not deny him. A greater commitment was needed than a willingness to die fighting for his master. So it was with all the disciples. And that brings us to our next point. Jesus' disciples were ready to stand up with him against his enemies, but they were not ready to give in to his enemies and to submit to the cross. It is one thing to go out and fight to the death. It is quite another to let your enemies take you, especially when you know that you have the power to resist them. And Jesus did have the power to stand up to all of his enemies and to overcome them all. Peter and his fellow disciples certainly knew that about Jesus at this point. This is the one that stood before them and told the wind and the waves to be still. The one who can command the wind and the wave and can raise the dead can certainly call fire down from heaven and destroy these officers that have come to arrest him unjustly in the middle of the night. But Peter and his companions were not prepared to go off with these enemies without resistance, with their master acting like a lamb going to be slaughtered silent before those who are condemning him when he was the king of Israel. They stumbled, not for lack of courage to fight, but for lack of a willingness to not fight, to submit to the cross. This is what we call the offense of the cross. The disciples are here reflecting the offense that their whole nation had with Jesus, their Messiah, and that they themselves continued to struggle with. We saw it when Jesus first announced his death to them in chapter 8, right after they had confessed him to be the Christ, and Peter immediately took him aside and said, "God forbid, you should not die. You're not speaking rightly when you say that. You should not go to the cross." In their minds, the Messiah was supposed to deliver them from their enemies. He was not supposed to stand down and to die the shameful, cursed death of the cross. He was to lead them to victory over the Romans and over those Jews that were rejecting him. This is the offense that many who are in the church, whether the Old Testament or the New Testament church, have with Christ. In their minds, we are the church. We are serving God, and God ought to prosper us. God ought to give us mastery over all of those who do evil. But instead, God seems to strike us and our shepherd.
as Zacharias so said, so that we are scattered. We struggle that God doesn't bring us together and make us a praise in the earth. And that should disturb us. And we're supposed to pray, your kingdom come. Your name be glorified in all the earth. Jesus' name be glorified. It should stir us, though, to repent, not to question God and what he's doing. The cross that brings us and that brought Jesus to shame is meant to humble us so that we will repent and see that we're nothing without him. And the most offensive thing of all about the cross is that God struck down the Messiah himself. The Messiah who is righteous. Those who are unbelievers in the church are so offended about this. Notice what I said. Those who are unbelievers in the church are so offended about this that they will not accept that the lowly Jesus can be the Messiah. That's the offense of the cross that the Jews had. They don't think that the Jesus who dies on the cross can be their Messiah. He cannot be struck down by God like that because he's righteous. The problem is that they do not accept the fact that their sins call for God to strike down their Messiah because of their sin. Atonement cannot be made unless the Son of God is stricken, unless he is crucified. He who represents us as our head must be punished for our sins. That's what he came to do. He must be God in human flesh, and in human flesh he must die for us. If he were less than God, his death could never be sufficient to cover for our sins. He would be left under condemnation with us forever by association with us for our sins, an association which he willingly entered into. In short, we might say that it is offensive to the human race and most of all to those who are in the church who do not believe to see that God is that offended with us. Because those who are in the church that do not believe in Christ, they're thinking, I'm a good person, I serve other people, I do these good things, on and on it goes. I've come to God, I'm one of his people, and they go on like that. I would submit to you that this is still the offense that unbelieving Jews as well as unbelieving Christians have to this day. And by unbelieving Christians, again, I mean those who are part of the church, who profess the name of Christ, who profess to follow him, but actually deny his cross. They believe that he died on the cross, but they do not believe that he went there to be punished in their place, in our place, and that without faith in him, we would all be condemned to hell forever without remedy. As I've explained to you before, they see him as an example of someone that was rejected in the world for serving God, and they make him a poster boy for different causes that they have of being willing to suffer for your cause. But they don't see him as one who actually died for our sins, that when he was on the cross, God was sending down his wrath and judgment upon him because of the transgressions of all of his people, his whole church, Old Testament and New Testament. The disciples of Jesus were not so offended with the cross that once they understood why Jesus went there, that they continued to reject him. Just the opposite. Once they understood that he willingly submitted to the cross because he went there to die for their sins, then they were delighted with him and his cross. During the days that they had walked with him, they had learned that they were sinners. You can't walk with Jesus, who is pure light, and not be exposed in your sin. You can't read the Word of God sincerely and not be exposed in your sin. You couldn't walk with Jesus and not be. So in many ways, that their walking with Jesus had prepared them to welcome the cross once they were ready to receive it. But it was not until after he had actually died and been raised from the dead that they were finally able to come to terms with the whole thing, according to God's plan. They should have been prepared for it as far as they were concerned with all that Jesus had told them, but they were blinded. And they saw the cross at the time of it as the failure of his mission rather than the accomplishment of his mission. Their faith was strong in that they were ready to follow him to the point of death on the battlefield for God's kingdom, but it was not strong enough to support him in willingly going to be slaughtered before they had come to understand he needed to be slaughtered on account of their sin. We actually face the same temptation in a way as believers today. How so? Well, we are offended when we are called to bear the cross today or to proclaim Jesus who died on the cross because of our sin. There are times in the life of the church when it is God's will for the church to be brought down very low in the world. It seems to be the case in our society today. Our temptation is to say, why doesn't God do something? Look at all the sin in the church. Look at all the problems. Look at all the weakness. Look at the success that our adversaries are having in overthrowing everything. Our adversaries inside the church, our adversaries outside the church. Why is everything going their way? We don't realize that God is doing something when that's happening. God is working out his plan when all that is happening. He is striking us because we need to be stricken. We who really believe and who represent Christ in the world, he's dealing with us. He's humbling us. He's bringing us down. It's not that we atone for our sin in this way, but it's that he humbles us so that we return to him, so that we depend on him, so that we look to him. There are nominal believers in the church who get offended when they see the enemies gaining ground both inside and outside the church. Some of them are unbelievers and they're so offended that they reject the Lord, complaining that God is not among us when in fact he's working mightily. You know, I talk to people who have left Christ, and often that's the reason. It's because of the weakness of the church. The church doesn't look like something strong, something powerful in the world. It looks like something contemptible, something shameful, something weak, something ineffectual. What is sometimes the hardest thing to bear is that God often strikes those who are the most diligent and faithful of his people. That's where it seems like the trouble comes in the division. Judgment begins with the household of God. We're told that. He gives us the cross to bear, shame, weakness, wolves in sheep's clothing that are brought among us in order to refine us and to humble us and to keep before us our need of Jesus Christ. Instead of making us dominant in the world, he is often pleased to make us the offscouring of the world. The apostles didn't have immediate recognition and success where they could stand proud and tall and say, look at all that I have accomplished. They were brought into lowly places with lowly people before the world. That can be so offensive to us. But we who are Christ's true disciples need to bear his reproach, lest we become numb to our sins and cease to grow. Worse than that, lest we deny our need of Christ crucified and join the ranks of nominal Christians. God knows what he's doing. We see in all this what the scripture asserts, that the just shall live by faith. You know that is said in the time when someone was complaining about the cross. God, why do you judge those who are righteous and raise up those who are more wicked than they are to judge them? Why are you doing that? Why are your people brought down to the bottom and these wicked nations that are blatantly serving idols are elevated? The just shall live by faith. We must trust God who strikes us for our good. Yes, as individuals and as churches, he lays the cross on us to humble us. When we see the congregation that we're part of torn apart by division or riddled with compromise, we must not be offended with God. Rather, we must be humbled by our own weakness. Rather, we must see that he is bringing us down because of our sins. We in the church who truly believe are being humbled. You know what? There are hypocrites in every church. And God is not chastening the hypocrites that have come among us. He's chastening us if we're not hypocrites. That's the reason that we're often left as a lowly remnant without honor in the world. But even more, we must see that it was necessary for God to strike Jesus, our Messiah, because of our sins. Why did he die? Was it because of the sins of the people that are hypocrites that never believe in him? Was it because of the world that brings reproach against God and that serves idols and that commits all kinds of blasphemies and things? No, it's because of us. Jesus didn't die for the sins out there unless they're the ones that he has chosen to be his people, that are among his elect. God did not strike him for the sins of the unbelievers in the church. He struck him for our sins who are among the elect. Even after we are regenerate, our sins call for atonement. Without the blood of Christ, we cannot be received by God. Our master is the one who was cursed on the cross on our account. There's no place for pride in any of us, only deep shame and humility. Yes, we should be ashamed of ourselves. The shame of the cross is on account of us. We must trust God, who struck us most of all when he struck our head in the day that Jesus died on the cross. Our head, who is bearing all of our sins, that's where we see what the shame that for our sins. We need to be mindful of the cross. That's the first way that we must trust God. The second way is related to the first. Second, we must trust the Lord for grace to keep us from being offended by the cross, from deserting Jesus the way his disciples did when we are brought low in the world. They were brought so low, the one that they had said, this is the Messiah, was dying on the cross. That's about as low as it can get. It's hard to accept. There's a temptation for us to be offended, to go away and walk no more with him. When we have told how great he is and how great it is to be his people, we want honor, not shame and reproach. And we struggle when God does not give him and us with him honor in the world. But God is able to sustain us and keep us from turning away from him by his grace. The disciples did not realize that they needed this grace in order to stand. They needed his help. They did not realize that they would be called to do more than die for their Lord. They would be called to willingly bear shame and reproach for him. They would not do this, could not do this without his help. You may have a strong commitment to the Lord. I hope you do. I hope all of you have a strong commitment to him. But always know that apart from his grace, you won't be able to bear the cross. You won't be able to stand in the evil day when the world is looking down on you, looking down on your master. Do not make the mistake the disciples made and fail to look for his grace in your time of need. So there are two ways then that we see there that we must trust the Lord, that the just live by faith. We trust the Lord as the one who strikes us and who struck our master for our good, for our salvation, and as the one who gives us grace to stand when he strikes us and brings us low. So we look to him is doing what is good and bring Jesus to the cross, and we look to him to help us to keep believing that that's good when we're humbled and brought low in the world. Now, thirdly, we must look to trust him to restore us when we actually have stumbled, when we have been offended, so offended at him and turned away like Jesus' disciples did when he went to the cross. What a grand thing it is to see the promise of Jesus to his disciples right here in our text, that though they would be scattered, he would restore them after he was raised, that he would go before them. Jesus knew that he would be raised, and he knew that they would return to him. In fact, it was he who kept them in the way. He told Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. We see that in Luke. Peter denied him, but his faith did not fail, such that there was no faith left to be restored. Peter was humbled. He repented. He came back. He returned to Jesus because Jesus had given him true faith. Perhaps you need to be restored right this very moment, right now. Perhaps your service to the Lord is empty. Perhaps it is half-hearted. Perhaps you don't even have a basic commitment to be his disciple. That may be true. Perhaps there is sin in your life that you have not dealt with. You have not cared to deal with. Things that you know you need to deal with and that you do not deal with. Could it be that you're offended because the church and her Savior don't make a good showing in the world? Are you offended that your Lord and his true followers are not in a prominent place in our society? that they aren't shining lights in the world. That's the offense of the cross. You need to be restored by Jesus, the crucified one. You need to bring to Jesus those sins you are clinging to because of your offense with the cross or for whatever reason you're clinging to them. He told his disciples that after he was risen, he would go before them once again as their shepherd, and he will go before you if you come to him. He is risen, and you need to see the glory of the cross, a glory that the world does not and cannot see, that the unbelievers in the church cannot and will not see. You need to believe and follow the crucified one as your master. Though you have rejected him, he will not reject you. Come to him and you will see. My brothers and sisters, the way of the cross is not easy. It's not easy, but it's good. It's the right way. You need God's help to bear the offense of the cross, and you need God's restoring grace if you have denied your Lord. He is risen. He will go before you again. He will be your shepherd. He gathers his own and carries them in his arms. Please stand. O Lord God, we come before you, O Lord, with thanksgiving that you have given us your plain word. We praise you, Lord, that you did not present the 12 disciples as men who met Jesus and then everything was just perfect and they had great prosperity ever after that in the world and they followed him and everything was beautiful and good and there was no sins, no distortion, no warts, nothing wrong. But Father, rather you show us the reality. You show us the struggle with the shame of the cross and how they all forsook you at that time. You had to bear the cross alone. And we praise you, Lord, that you have revealed these things to us because we need this revelation. We're in that struggle now. Oh, Lord, we look at your church today and there's all kinds of unbelief. There's all kinds of lies that are being told. There's prosperity gospel and there's the denial of the atonement and the cross for what it is. There's just all sorts of corruption and confusion. And then even among those who profess to believe the true faith, there's all kinds of division and strife and all kinds of controversy about this and that thing, confusion in what we believe. Oh, Father, it is an ugly, ugly sight. But Father, our salvation is not in ourselves. It's in our Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that you're accomplishing, carrying out a process such as you've done in all the world. Lord, all history. We see your people in the Old Testament and how they were so weak and so frail, but it was only because you kept them. You kept coming back to them. You kept restoring them. And Father, through this, we see what we are. We see our weakness. That even when we have received your Holy Spirit, there is so much in us, so much to be desired, Lord, so much that needs to change. And we pray, Lord, that you would humble us and that we would come to you, Lord, looking for that salvation. We thank you for the promise of heaven and the hope that when we see Jesus, we will be like him. Father, we desire that. And Lord, we do desire to grow now. And we thank you that growth is possible now in this world. You know, we see that there are people like Job and David and Peter and Paul and men that served you and that gave their lives for you and that truly did have your grace. And yet, Lord, they were not men who sat in palaces and had honor in the world and had everyone admiring them. It was just the opposite. There were men that were in and out of prison. There were men that were often even rejected by other people that professed the Lord. And they often had to suffer for your name. They had controversies about whether the Gentiles should be circumcised and all sorts of different things that went on, the church scandals and failure of church discipline and one thing after another. And Father, we see that this is the way that we're called to go. Oh, Lord, we desire to see your church appraised in the earth. And we know that we will in time. Father, we desire to even work toward that. But we pray that as we are committed and we work toward that, that we would not become distressed so that we slacken in our zeal for you, so that we turn away from our devotion to you and even walk away from you, Lord, desert you, become cold-hearted toward you and indifferent. We remember the church at Ephesus and how much they loved you and how they desired to follow you and walk in your ways, how glad they were for Christ and all that he had done for them. And then we're told just a few years later in Revelation that they had lost their first love. And Father, how we pray, O Lord, that such would not be the case with us, that you would give us that zeal and that devotion to you that is appropriate for those who have a Savior like Jesus Christ. Teach us to glory in the cross. The world isn't going to like it for us to say that we all deserve to go to hell and will go to hell unless we believe on this Savior that died 2,000 years ago. They're going to call that foolish. The world will call that foolish. And the church will call it offensive and say, no, God's people are good people and Jesus is our example that we follow. Oh, Lord, help us, Lord, to not be ashamed, to boldly declare the truth of the gospel. Oh, Lord, we need your help. We need your grace, Lord. We are weak. We cannot stand on our own. Father, we are in a world that hates Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to stand strong in this world for him by your grace, by your enablement. How we praise you, O Lord, for the expectation of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he will come again with glory and that every eye will see him. Oh, Lord, we praise you that he will be the judge of all and that he will bring justice and judgment in all of the earth. How we praise you and we look forward to that day. Oh, Father, please bless us, strengthen us, and enable us now, even as we come to your table. We come to be fed because we're needy. We have spiritual need and we need nourishment from our Lord Jesus who is crucified for us. So bless us as we come to this table now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Let's do prepare to come to the Lord's table. I hope that you're hungry for that table. Today we saw how Jesus' own disciples initially were ashamed at his cross. The very thought of a Messiah going like a sheep to be slaughtered was scandalous to them and to their nation. Yet, that is exactly what the Messiah did. He is the Lord and Savior of people from almost all nations now, all the nations of the earth, and he has taught us all who believe to glory in his cross. The New Testament feast that he has appointed for us is not, obviously not, a feast to fill our bellies, but a feast to fill our whole being with Jesus Christ, who is crucified for us. He is presented to us at this spiritual feast as bread, representing his body, and wine, representing his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. He was punished on the cross for our sins, not somebody else's, his own people, for our sins. Whoever looks to him in faith for forgiveness will be fully, fully forgiven. What a marvelous thing that the very thing that brought offense to Jesus' disciples and their nation is the focus of this feast. Isn't that amazing? The very offensive thing is what Jesus tells us to focus on here. Him crucified. That's what is represented. His blood shed for the remission of our sins. He tells us to focus on what made his disciples ashamed and what to this day brings shame upon us in the world. Listen to the words of institution. 1 Corinthians 11, Apostle Paul says, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You can see from these words of institution that this is about Jesus crucified. We looked at that a lot last week. At this table, we remember what he did for us on the cross, and we glory in him as the Lamb who was slain to give us pardon and also to give us eternal life. By eating the bread and by drinking the wine, we show that we have come to him in faith and professed him as our Savior, and that we are now looking to him for ongoing forgiveness and ongoing newness of life with God. The world, and much more the unregenerate and the church, are offended with him and with you who glory in the cross. But you must not let that cause you to be ashamed of the cross of Christ. At this table, we glory in the cross and we give thanks for the cross, and we also look for fresh grace and strength from our Master in order to bear the cross. You're invited to come and eat if you're trusting in him for salvation and have professed your faith and are a member in good standing of his church. Please do not partake if you're not a professing member of his church. We would be happy to discuss membership with you if you are interested in that. Also, please do not come if you're not looking to the Lord, both for ongoing forgiveness and also ongoing repentance and growth in service to him and obedience to him. We need to come as those who are committed. We're looking, claiming here that we're looking to the one who was crucified to take away our sins, not so we can continue in them. So let's call upon his name. Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, how we pray that you would be pleased to meet with us here at this table, that you would be pleased to visit us. Oh Lord, you have shown us great things. You have shown us here a crucified Savior, a Savior crucified for us, our Lord Jesus Christ, you who are now risen and reigning in heaven, you who overcame all for us, who conquered sin, who conquered death far more than the Romans. You will conquer the Romans and whoever opposes you in time, but you have conquered sin and death already. And Lord, we come to you, looking to you to conquer these things for us. We praise you, O Lord, that you have overcome. We praise you that when we take this bread and this cup, that we're showing that we have a share in what you did on the cross for us. We're looking to you, Lord, that you would give us ongoing pardon, ongoing cleansing, ongoing new life, ongoing fresh walk with you. Father, we desire this. We desire to know you, to glory in you, to serve you. Oh, Father, forgive us for all of our sins, for all of our compromise, for all of our excuses. Establish us on the rock. Oh, Lord, establish us in our goings. We pray, oh, Lord, that we would honor you, and that we would give glory to you who are an object of contempt in our world. That, like the Apostle Paul, we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. How we praise you, Lord, for that glorious promise and hope. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you're a restoring God, and that if we come back to you who have gone astray, just as you did with your apostles, that you'll restore us. You will go before us again as our shepherd and lead us in the way, and we will have the joy of walking with you in this world. Oh, Lord, bless us, we pray, and strengthen our faith. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the risen one, we pray. Amen. Blessing for his people, he delights to put his blessing upon those who look to him in faith. Receive then the blessing of the Lord our God. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.